We're turning again in God's Word to the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. We'll begin again our reading this Lord's Day morning in verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 3, and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, let's ask the Lord to help us this morning in His Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, Thou hast promised to help Thy servants in the preaching of Thy Word. And Thou hast promised to give grace to Thy people in its hearing. For both promises we ask to be fulfilled in this meeting. We ask Thee for that gracious ministry of the Holy Ghost in our midst. We pray that He will show us the things of Christ. We pray that the Gospel become more real to us today than it was yesterday. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt take this work forward in its understanding of the truth and its experience of Thy grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, all for His sake. Amen and amen. We're turning to our study this morning in Zechariah that I have entitled, Rescued from the Fires of Hell. Rescued from the Fires of Hell. In this fourth vision that God gives to the prophet Zechariah, he hears the Lord describe Joshua, the high priest, as a brand plucked out of the fire. That's a description that can be given to everyone whom the Lord saves. Everyone is a brand plucked out of the fire. It is a soul is saved by grace through faith in Christ. We have been snatched from the fires of hell. God has rescued us from the day of His wrath. And from what Ezekiel calls being fuel to the fire. Fuel to the fire of hell. As we saw last week, one of the consequences of being rescued from the fires of hell is that we are engaged in a great conflict because Satan is our adversary. He does not like the fact that we have been rescued from eternal damnation, because that's what he wants. He wants to bring as much dishonor to God as he can, and believes that if he can see as many souls damned to hell that he can see damned to hell, it will disgrace and dishonor God, and he will feel he's the victor in this great battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. So because we've been rescued, we are engaged in this great conflict with our adversary, the devil. In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua standing before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That led us to see that we are engaged in that battle and that he will oppose any and every attempt we make, because this is the context of the vision, that Satan will oppose any and every attempt we make to build, to advance the cause of Jesus Christ, whether that be the cause in our own hearts, spiritually speaking, the cause of Christ in our homes, among our family members, or certainly the cause of Christ in here, the work of God. And one of the greatest weapons in his arsenal, and this is germane to this vision of Zechariah, one of the greatest weapons in his arsenal is the weapon of discouragement, to stop the advancement of the work of God. The weapon of discouragement. That is one of the very reasons this fourth vision was given to this prophet Zechariah. You may recall that Zechariah was one of two prophets raised up by God, Haggai being the other one, to speak to the people in Jerusalem, who, after an interruption that had lasted some 15 years, had returned to the very, very difficult work, the back-breaking work of rebuilding the temple. We learn from the second chapter of Haggai that discouragement among God's people who were involved in the difficult task of rebuilding, discouragement among them who are the builders, is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. God gave Haggai a message to preach to those who were discouraged because of the smallness of this second temple in comparison to the original temple that Solomon had built. There was discouragement among the builders because there were those still alive who had seen that earlier temple and were obviously commenting on the fact that this is so small. It has nothing of the glory of Solomon's great temple. It was nothing in comparison. And you know, in one sense, all you've got to do is read 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, and there you'll read the description of Solomon's temple, and you'll appreciate at least their sentiments about how this little thing was nothing in comparison to the external glory, at least, of the temple that Solomon had built. So, as I said, there were still some aged folk in Jerusalem who remembered that first temple in all of its glory. And their groaning and their lamenting about how small this temple was not very encouraging to those involved in the work day in and day out of building the temple. Can you imagine that if you were one of the workers? You know, getting all the stones, heavy lifting, getting them in place. There were those beside you saying, "Oh, this is just so small, it's so puny. It doesn't have the glory that Solomon's temple had." That would be very dampening upon the spirits of the builders, I can assure you. Matthew Henry describes the impact this was having upon the builders of that temple. And he remarks upon why it was even being said, those lamentations. Henry said, "This weakened the hands of the builders. For though our gracious God is pleased with us, if we do in sincerity as well as we can in His service, yet our proud hearts will scarcely let us be pleased with ourselves unless we do as well as others whose abilities far exceed ours." I thought that was so on the mark. He really nicely, in one sentence, summed up the problem. Why those people were groaning and lamenting about how small this temple was. It was a pride issue. They just didn't have, you see, the abilities of that earlier generation. They didn't have the gifts of that earlier generation. They didn't have all the gold that was there in that earlier generation. And so they were going to lament the fact and forgetting that as long as we do as well as we can with what we have, God is well pleased with that. God is well pleased. And that is why Zechariah is given in the next chapter a fifth vision. A fifth vision to address this as they're building, because it's still building, the temple's still being built. Remember, it takes 4 years to build it approximately. Another vision to deal with this problem of discouragement in the work at Jerusalem with the smallness of the temple. As I said a couple of prayer meeting nights ago, that God encouraged Zerubbabel because he was discouraged that things weren't going like he hoped they would go. The work wasn't getting done, and he had fears that it was not going to be finished, that the temple was not going to be completed. And so God sent a prophet with the message, and the question was asked, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And God was saying, "I haven't despised it. Yes, it's a smaller temple than Solomon's, but I haven't despised it. Don't anyone else despise it because it is small. Don't get discouraged because it is so small." The Lord kept assuring them, as in Haggai chapter 2, He kept saying with them, "I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. Therefore, be strong and work. Be strong and work. Be strong and work." Let that be a lesson to all of us here who are engaged in this very small work of God. We all need to take a lesson to heart from what took place so long, long ago. There are so many similarities. Avoid, like the plague, doing or saying anything that would discourage your other brothers and sisters in this church. Avoid, like the plague, doing anything that would discourage them. The work is hard. It is a difficult task. Back-breaking, not physically, but spiritually. It is about labor, you see. And that word there in the New Testament is agonizomai, agonizing labor. It is all about hard work. You see, the one thing that the devil wants you to believe is just as he did with the Jews in Jerusalem, that the devil wants us to believe that the Lord is not with us because the work is so small. That the Lord is not with us because we lose laborers for the work. That the Lord is not with us because we don't see this church growing like we think it ought to grow. Sound familiar? Said those words? What he wants to convince you of, the Lord is not with us. And I will tell you, I will look every one of you in the face and tell you that is a lie. That is a flat out lie out of hell. The Lord is with us. He is with His people. He is with His church. No matter how big or how small that work may be. It is, according to Scripture, a church where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments are dispensed faithfully, and where church discipline is in place. That's what constitutes a viable church. And that we have, regardless of the smallness of the work. And we only play into His hand and swallow His lie, hook, line, and sinker, when we buy into the notion, well, you're so small because God is not with you. You know what we need to do? Let's leave the size of this church in God's hands. That is His business. It is not ours. I can't make anybody come to this church. Neither can you. There are many things that we can, must needs be doing to invite people to come and stay at it and keep inviting and keep inviting and not try once or twice and quit and give up about it. But keep, oh yes, there are many things that we need to be doing. But at the end of the day, you see, the size of any church is determined by the builder himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't want to find yourself discouraging other believers in the work because the work is so small. And that kind of talk going among yourselves will be discouraging. It will be discouraging. You don't want to engage in it. I can only come to that conclusion from what I have read in Haggai and what I have read in Zechariah. I must come to that conclusion. It's a lesson for all of us. The Lord is with His people. That's one of our fundamental beliefs. The devil would have us to believe otherwise. Rest assured, folks, that as Matthew Henry put it, our gracious God is pleased with us if we do in sincerity as well as we can in His service. Now, if you don't believe that, then you will be discouraged. You'll be disgruntled. And you'll turn into being a fault finder and saying it's this reason, it's that reason, it's the other reason. And you miss the boat entirely. Lord knows that there's no lack of faults in any congregation, no matter what the size. But that's not the issue. That you must believe. If you don't believe that, you'll quit the work. That I promise you. You will quit the work because your expectation will not be met. That's bottom line truth right there. Take it to heart. Thank God for the fact that He does accept our service as long as it's offered sincerely, as best as we can. He receives it. He's a God of grace. There's a second consequence to the fact that we have been rescued from the fires of hell. Like the first, this part of the vision is given to encourage us to labor on in the work of God in the face of what this great adversary called Satan would do and to turn us from the work. So, not only are we engaged in a great conflict, but notice in the second place, we are enrobed in glorious clothing. Enrobed in glorious clothing. The first thing I want you to see is the need for this glorious clothing. The need for it. In verse 3, let's read it. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. In this vision that Zechariah has, he sees Joshua the high priest clothed, standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments. I'm sure you know well that this was not normally how the high priest would be dressed. He didn't wear ragged, filthy, polluted garments as he ministered in the high priest's office. Exodus chapter 28 gives us the pattern for the garments of the high priest. And you'll read all about the linen and the gold and the precious metal and stones that were part of that garment of the high priest, the fine twined linen and the purple. On his head he wore this mitre, we can call it a turban. And that turban had a gold band attached to it, and that band said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And that was his dress. That was the dress of the high priest as he went about his ministering in that office. The only time those garments came off was when he went into the most holy place once a year. He then got down to his linen breeches, went in only in his white linen, offered the blood, sprinkled the blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, walked out, put those garments back on, and walked out of the holy place, rejoicing that the blood had been accepted on that Day of Atonement. So if you ever happen to hear about bells ringing, you know, the carmonet bells at the bottom of them, ringing when he was in the Holy of Holies, you can know that was utter nonsense. He was not wearing those garments when he was in the Holy of Holies. Only when he came out into the holy place did he put those garments back on. But all of that changed. That vesture, that glorious vesture, all changed after the Babylonian captivity. The glorious garments of the high priest, garments that were given, God said in Exodus 28, for glory and for beauty. Those garments are long gone. Joshua stands before the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. Now, what is the meaning of that in this vision? Remember that the Old Testament high priest stood before God in his official capacity as one who represented the people before God. In that capacity, Joshua is seen by Zechariah in this vision standing before the Lord, but he's standing dressed in filthy garments. And filthy garments, it's a symbol in Scripture of sin. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. These garments are not the what were called the holy garments. They're not the holy garments. They are the garments that have been defiled, that have been polluted, that have been made filthy by sin. You see, there was sin in Israel at this time. And there was sin in the priesthood at this time. Many commentators, as you read them, they try to nail down the specific sin or sins of the people and of the priesthood, and of Joshua himself as the high priest at that point in time. But whether or not they are right in their conjectures about what these sins are that are making the filthy garments in this symbolical picture here, whether or not they're right on that, the greater point being made in this vision is that there was sin among the people, and there was sin in the priesthood, and there was sin in the life of Joshua. He was, remember, the priest was taken from among men. So they had to offer sacrifices, not just for the people, but for themselves. You know, we don't need to conjecture about what may be Joshua and the people's sin any more than we would need to conjecture about what may be our sins. Are there not 1,001? Are there not 50,000 sins to pick from? You want to try to nail down one? Are there not plenty of sins that could be brought up? And one of the most discouraging things that God's people have to deal with in their work for God, whether that work is at church and church work or at home in the family or at work, is their own guilt and corruptions. It's very discouraging. Your own guilt because of your own corruptions. Your sin. These are our filthy garments that if we had, all we need is half an ounce of spirituality and we can see them so easily. You don't have to try to, you don't need someone to come and tell you. You know they're there. And you know other people know they're there. You know, we are called the elect. That word means called out. Chosen. And we are called out by the Lord from this world. And therefore, we are to be unlike the world. And I would have to say that if you want to ask me what that means, I could preach a year, I think, on worldliness, going down all the avenues of what it is. But we have been called out to be from the world and to be unlike the world. And yet we find, do we not, so much of the world within us? The world's attitudes and the world's pursuits, the world's philosophy, the world's dress, the world's expectations. We have been rescued from the fires of hell, you see, that we might live holy lives. We're commanded in the summary of the law to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might, all, it says. That's the commandment. And is it not true? We often lament that our heart is cold in love toward God. We are, by the same token, directed by God to love our neighbors as ourselves. But I find it's far easier to be selfish and to love myself and forget the neighbor. Forget about sacrificing for the neighbor. I'm breaking that commandment because I'm loving myself. We are told, are we not, in so many ways, to trust the Lord with all of our hearts. Trust Him. Depend on Him with all your heart. But more times, I think, than we would like to admit, we are doubting the Lord. And we're doubting His promises. And we add insult to injury because we lean upon ourselves. We lean upon our own understanding. And not His promise, not His word. We become God deniers, Christian atheists. Christ tells His people plainly that we ought always to pray and not to faint, that we are to pray without ceasing. Yet I don't know that I'd be far off the mark if I said that most believers do faint in prayer. And they faint often. And they don't always pray. They know that prayer should be an end in itself. That you don't pray just to get things. But prayer is primarily just holding communion with God without needing to ask one thing of Him. But to be in fellowship with Him. Imagine what you would feel like in your marriage if your spouse, only time they wanted to talk to you is when they wanted something from you. You wouldn't like it a lick. No, you talk together because you have a relationship. You love each other. And I wonder how many of God's people are sitting in churches across this land this morning feeling guilty because they hardly prayed this week. They hardly prayed. How many Christians have felt the power of pride well up within them and induce them to think and say things that are so unbecoming to one who is supposed to be a follower of the lowly Jesus? How many believers have felt so useless to God because of coldness or apathy, or a thousand other besetting sins. But let me point out from this portion something that makes this even worse. Satan is constantly at our right hand and using those very sins as a ground of accusing us before God. Satan was at Joshua's right hand, it says, to resist him. An adversary to resist him. And the response of the Lord to Satan indicates that the devil was bringing against Joshua his sins. Look at those filthy garments. Look at those sins. He is unfit to serve. And those people whom he represents are unfit to be blessed. Satan, the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. He causes Christ's people, you see his art, he causes you to remember your sins more than you do your Savior. Even to the point where you forget Christ, you forget the cross and neglect Him. And Satan uses that tactic. Your eyes are so fixed upon your filthy garments. Your eyes are so fixed upon your guilt and your corruption, all that is wrong with you, you can't even see the remedy. You can't even see it. It's right there. It is right there. But you are so taken up with your guilt and your corruption because Satan has so strongly and constantly brought the accusations against you. It's like you're blind to what's going to deal with the very problem he's causing. He causes believers to come to the wrong conclusions at what I would call the dark providences of God. I mean, when we all get what we like, you know, those good shining providences. Oh, the Lord is blessing me. Oh, the Lord is so much for me. I'm so happy. But then, you know, there's a dark providence that comes. What old William Cooper called a frowning providence. And Satan will lead us to draw some wrong conclusions. He comes along and says, well, you know, if the Lord really loved you, if you were one of His, He wouldn't treat you like this. You call this blessing. You call this blessing. Ah, it's because of your sin. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed for something. But God's own hand seems to be against and to frustrate the very things you've prayed for. I'll tell you something else He'll do. He'll come right at your right hand and keep telling you constantly, you are a counterfeit. You're not real. Your salvation was not real. Your confession was not real. Your repentance was not real. Your service is not real. Your faith is not real. You're a counterfeit. Look at those filthy garments that you're wearing. Our repentance, he says, is phony. Because you don't really repent of it. You say you have. Well, there you are back at it again. The zeal that we think we have. He says it's nothing more than human passion that people in hell have. In other words, he says you're nothing but a big fat hypocrite. That's all you are. You're playing, you're acting. You have to be because of all those filthy garments. And he's very keen, you know, to remind us of our frequent relapses into the very sin or sins that we say we have repented of and prayed against. And the serpent comes, oh so suddenly, and hisses in our ears, who are you kidding? You say you've confessed this sin, that you've repented of it, that you've shed tears over it, yet you keep committing this sin. Point that Satan drives home in his accusations both to God and to us is that we are unfit to call ourselves Christians, that we are unfit to be used by God, that we are unfit to be material for His blessing, that we are nothing more than chaff. And did you happen to notice in this vision that Joshua says nothing to the accusations. What could he say? Do we not find ourselves having to say to the devil, if we happen to speak to the devil in our mind, yep, you're right. Yep. It's true. I failed. Yes, I did that. Yes, there's this wrong with me. Yes, there's that wrong with me. Yes, I see it. I see him. I see my filthy garments. I see him. I'm guilty. It's charged. But I want you to see something, and I want you to remember it until the day you die. Joshua, the high priest, was clothed in filthy garments, and yet he is seen by Zechariah as standing before the angel of the Lord. Twice the Spirit of God points that out. Standing before the angel, and he's in these filthy garments, but he's standing before the angel. Yes, you see, Joshua and the people and their service to God, just like ours, was mixed with sin and many infirmities. But God graciously accepts the service of His people and allows them to stand before Him. Matthew Henry said, commenting on that section, Christ bears with His people whose hearts are upright with Him and admits them into communion with Himself, notwithstanding their manifold infirmities. Notwithstanding their filthy garments. Satan has beaten to a pulp many a minister, many an elder, many a deacon, many a church hammer, many a church member, I should say, with a hammer of his own sins. He's done that. Beaten them to a pulp. Hammered them over the head. All he wants is defeat for the people of God. All he wants is to stop the advancement of the kingdom of Christ against his kingdom. You must remember that. That is what he's aiming for. He will say anything and do anything that he can to stop the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And he will tell you, and he will tell me, you are unfit. That is why your prayers aren't being answered. That is why you're not being blessed. You're unfit. Your garments are filthy. It is just then that the child of God must remember that even with all of his sins and all of his failures, God still accepts him. And God still uses him. And God still blesses him. I love to ask the question to myself more than anybody else, but I love to ask the question, what level of holiness do I have to reach before I can have any confidence that God will use me or bless me? Tell me when you've reached it. Tell me the mark. Tell me what it is. You see, as you can't, it's not there. It is our guilt and our corruption that underscores our need for this glorious clothing. This change of garments that we read about in verse 4. That brings me to my second and final point this morning, and that is the nature of our glorious clothing. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together of chapter 3. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. What is being taught in that symbolism is the gospel doctrine of justification. This is not teaching that Joshua was just now experiencing the wonderful grace of justification. Joshua was already a believer, and he had already been pardoned, and he had already been justified. But what Joshua needed, and indeed what the people needed, because of the accusations that were there, believe you me, it was there. He was resisting the high priest. He was resisting the priesthood. He was resisting the people. And as I said, his great tool in his arsenal is that of discouragement. And let me ask you something. What discourages you the most? What discourages you the most in your walk with God, in your Christian life? What has been the most detrimental thing to you that's just sunk your heart? Has it not been your own guilt and corruption? Yes. And Satan will make use of it. Now, I realize there's another extreme he has for God's people. He works both sides of the fence, you see, because if he's not beating you down with all of your filthy garments, he will seek to puff you up with your self-righteous pride, where we will look down our nose at everybody else and think how holy I am. But it's usually his accusations, his slanders against the people of God. What Joshua and the people needed at this juncture, with the devil at his right hand accusing him, was a fresh vision. Here's what was needed. A fresh vision of how God viewed him and his people and the service that was being offered in the work of God. That's what he needed. A fresh vision of how God viewed him and would treat him. What he needed was a fresh vision of his righteous standing before this holy God. You know, it's like the devil was really concerned about his sins. What a joke. What a laugh. What a fool he is. And what a fool we are to listen to him. I mean, it's like he's got a great interest in our righteousness. Really? You think the devil has a great interest in your righteousness? Like he's really worried about, oh, look at those filthy, those sins are awful. Not at all. He's gleeful about your sins. What we need when we are discouraged in the work of God due to our guilt and our corruptions is a fresh vision of our righteous standing before God. Our shorter catechism in question 33, which you remember memorized a couple of weeks ago. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's an act of God. It's not a work. It's not something that takes place over time. It doesn't progress. It's a once and for all irreversible act of God. It takes place outside of us and it brings a change in our standing before the Lord. It's an act. It's a declaration of God. It's an act of God where He pardons all of our sins. The Lord says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I have caused it to pass. It's gone, Joshua. I don't see it, Joshua. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the devil does not want you to remember that. Can I do a sidebar here? I'm going to do it anyway. Do not take the role of the devil in your own home, husbands and wives, and fault find. Do not do that. Believe you me, your spouse knows quite well their sin. You play the role of the devil. You become an... I'm not saying you don't deal with problems when the problem's got to be dealt with, but don't find yourself in that continual role of finding fault. this is wrong and that is wrong. And the other thing, you didn't do this right, you didn't do that right. You're playing the role of the devil. God has pardoned all our sin. The cry at the cross was finished. That's what He meant. It's finished. I did it. What I came to do was to secure salvation, to secure the pardon of my people. And I did it. I finished it. I've atoned for their sins. Washed whiter than snow. Clean every whit. Every transgression blotted out from God's own book by God's own hand. Pardon on what basis? On the basis of the vicarious life and death of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah put it, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was numbered with the transgressors, and it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. On that basis, we have been pardoned. The iniquity, the filthy garments in the eyes of God Almighty, our Judge, and that's all that it matters, in the eyes of the Almighty Holy God, the filthy garments have been taken away from us. That's one half of justification. But the Catechism says, He accepteth us as righteous in His sight. He says in verse 4, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. You want to know what that says in the Hebrew? I will clothe thee with rich or costly apparel. That's what the Hebrew says. I will clothe thee with rich, costly apparel. Justification is an act of God, not only in pardoning all of our sin, but He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Bear with me for a moment while I repeat this old, old story in your ears one more time. Because we could never merit acceptance in God's sight, because we were born sinners, because we have practiced sin all of our life, because we had no power to change our state, God sent His only begotten Son into this world to merit, to earn the righteousness that we could not. And He did it for us. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. Kept the law of God that you could never do. And every law of God was satisfied. And that day, whenever it was for you, we came to the Lord in our filthy garments of sin. The Lord took off and took away those filthy garments, and He put upon us this richly costly apparel. It's called in Scripture, we read it this morning in Isaiah 61, the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness. It's a legal declaration. God Himself has covered us, has clothed us, our souls completely with the robe, the garment. He's enrobed us with this glorious righteousness of Christ. And on that basis, He accepts us and will always accept us, will always be pleased with us. The law has been satisfied. Every demand of God's law has been satisfied by the righteous life of Christ and by His penal suffering and death. God says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with Christ, and I'm satisfied with everyone who's in Him. And when He shall come with trumpet sound, I surely will in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, thoughtless to stand before the throne. So, you can say with me this morning, can you not? What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Let me tell you people something. This is how you carry on the work of God. This vision was there. It was very real. It was very real what Joshua the high priest was feeling. Very real what the people were thinking. And Satan was there to resist and to accuse and to slander in order to stop the work of God. God speaks and rebukes the devil and gives to Joshua a fresh vision of His holy garment of righteousness. And you know, when that happens, you can get right back into the work. There's nothing like a sight of your sin and failure that so discourages and depresses and defeats you. But there's nothing like a sight of your righteous acceptance in Christ that so encourages and so refreshes and so revitalizes your interest in the work and service of God. Because He accepts you. Don't need to go around defeated. Yeah, you failed. Mm-hmm. And you know what? You're going to fail again. And you know what? You're going to go back to God with that same sin and confess it. And you're going to cry before God because of those sins. But your standing in Christ will never be changed. Your acceptance will never wane. Never alter, never weaken, never lessen. 100% accepted at all times. You got to believe that to work. You see, confess our sins, we must. Strive against our sins, we must. Seek to live a life of obedience to God's law, we must. But when we've done the best that we could ever do, we're sinners still. When you've reached the highest level of holiness you could ever reach, this side of heaven, you're still a sinner. And you still got corruption in you. It's still going to be in your service. You're still going to fall. It's going to happen. But Christ's righteousness covers it all. The devil doesn't want you to believe that. Or he'd be quite happy, you know, if you just accept it as an academic doctrine in your head. Oh, yes, I believe in justification by grace through faith in Christ. Well, what good does that do if there's no reality of it in your own life and experience? If it doesn't actually help you deal with the guilt and the corruption, if it doesn't actually equip you to do the work of God, what good is it? That's like any other doctrine. Any other doctrine you want to look at. We're justified. We're righteous. We're accepted. God accepts your service. He accepts your work. Yeah, you've got sins and I've got them too, but He's dealing with us based upon the righteousness of Christ. That's what He's doing. But there's one final part of this vision. And that's what justification leads to. We'll get to that in the will of God next Lord's Day morning. The Lord write His word upon our souls for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we ask Thee for the gracious ministry of Thy Holy Spirit to write these truths indelibly upon our souls. Lord, draw alongside us all today and encourage us with what we have in Christ. Let it be a day of rejoicing in the Lord, of our acceptance in Him. Strengthen the hands of the workers, we pray. Strengthen their hands and establish this work, O God. Establish Thy work, we ask Thee. In Christ's name and for His sake, amen and amen.